Last week, we were a little concerned about the persistent cough that I've seemed to have, and I assured everyone I'm okay. It's just a cough that won't go away. This week, I'm not feeling great. I'll admit it. I'm woke up very stuffed up this morning. My cough is back with a vengeance. So I'm not shaking hands today. If you are worried about that or concerned about that, that's why. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be rude. Don't want to pass anything on. Ask for the handheld mic today because I might be coughing a little bit more and I don't want to be blowing your ears out here. So God is still good. God is still gracious, and I'm confident that his word will still do work this morning, and I'm hoping you can share a little bit of that amazing grace with me if I'm reading from my notes a little bit more because my head's so fuzzy, or if I'm having a cough or take a sip of water. I'm hopeful you can be gracious with me today. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 5, as we prepare to continue on in our journey and our study on the path of discipleship as seen in this action-packed book of God's word. As a reminder of where we left off last week we saw Jesus, as we have so far most weeks, I think, in the book of Mark. Last week we saw Jesus performing two really just incredible miracles. There's no other word for it. Incredible miracles, where he demonstrated his power and his authority over the calamities of the natural and the horrendous oppression of the supernatural. He first rebuked a storm and silenced the sea in the presence of his fear-stricken disciples, unfortunately resulting in even more fear and greater fear and confusion for them. He then cast out a legion of demons out of a tortured man who lived amongst the tombs in the Gentile region. The people of that region were terrified. They begged him to leave, but the newly freed man begged him to follow. Instead, Jesus told him, "You're not coming with me, but instead go throughout the region proclaiming your experience with the Lord and the mercy that has been shown to you." And that resulted in, the Bible says, amazement from all who heard that what this man had to say. The proposition we left with is that these two stories encourage us as followers of Christ to remember what he's done and the blessings we receive from him, remember what we've seen, especially when faced with fear, and then to proclaim it. Remember what he's done and proclaim it. Remember what we know, remember what we've seen, remember what we've heard, and use that as inspiration. Share that knowledge and experience far and wide to any who will listen. Now, if not for time constraints, we probably could have gone through this next section of scripture together with last week's, because thematically, there is so much in common. In fact, this week's passage is very much a direct continuation. We saw Jesus' authority over the natural and the supernatural, and now this week, we will see his authority over disease and over even death, with two more astonishing miracles. And we'll see another public response, in fact, to Christ, and this one leads to a very different kind of amazement, but we'll get there in just a few minutes. For those who are taking notes or who like to have a mental picture of where we're going, today we're going to look at Jesus' power in the face of disease, his power in the face of death, and his power in the face of disbelief. So let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father God, I thank you for your amazing grace. Father, that even though we are sinners, you allow us to come into your presence through the power of Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit. That we can come now, we can read your word, knowing it is from you, knowing it is sufficient for its purpose, knowing that it is your word that accomplishes great things. And so now, as we read and study and listen, God, I pray that your word would go forth, that you would supersede my human insufficiencies, and that, God, you would leave us with a clear and distinct picture of where you would have us follow you as we learn from your word this morning. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was a child, I was a very picky eater. I knew the foods that I liked, and more importantly, I knew the foods that I didn't like, and no one would tell me any different. I remember the days when our dining room was something like an old Western standoff. It was like a game of chicken, right? Is my mom gonna let me down from the table before I finish that food I hate? Or am I going to eat what's put in front of me? Thankfully, as I've gotten older, I've become significantly more adventurous, as many of you have heard or learned over the time that we've known each other. I'm at the point now where I will try pretty much anything at least once, and I purposely go out of my way to try things that I've never tasted or experienced. I remember when our oldest daughter was first starting into solid foods, there was this very, very brief window of time where she would eat, or at least try to eat, everything that I gave to her. Before she was a year old, she had tried squid. She had tried mussels. She'd tried goat. Many things that plenty, I think, in the room even, probably haven't even tried. But then at some point, something shifted. And it was like I was faced with childhood Andrew. And suddenly there were far more things that she wouldn't eat than things that she would eat. And it felt immediately like I had to go and apologize to my mom, to be honest, for all those years of fights and arguments and driving her just bonkers with my pickiness. Because I was now face to face with phrases and strategies coming from my own child that I know I used as a child. And now I was on the other end of the fork and having to use phrases my mom had to use with me. She'll ask, "What is this?" "It's shrimp." "I don't like shrimp." "Did you try the shrimp?" "No." "Well, then how do you know that you don't like shrimp?" And we laugh because it's relatable, yet whether we're talking about food or not, kids or adults, the reality is in life, sometimes we make up our mind about things before we even give them a try. Sometimes these decisions are helpful. They're well-informed. They're accurate. Like, I know I'm never going to beat anyone in a foot race, and so I'm totally fine to never have to race anyone again. Childhood gym class was embarrassing enough. I know I'm not going to win, so why even try? Other times, these preconceived ideas can get in the way of us experiencing something great that we wouldn't have otherwise experienced. Some of my favorite foods nowadays are things that I wouldn't have even touched as a child, and it's wild to me to think about what I could be missing out on if I didn't just try. And in today's text, we're going to see some examples of this notion. We're going to see two people who do not let their doubts or their concerns get in the way of possibility. They take a risk, they make a bold leap of faith, and the result is they have a completely life-altering experience with Jesus because of it. And then we're going to end this morning by seeing some people who just can't get past their mental hang-ups. They remain trapped in their ignorance, and they actually miss out on anything that could have been. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's start reading in the book of Mark, chapter 5, starting in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came and, upon seeing him, fell at his feet and pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he, that is Jesus, went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So remember at the end of last week, we had crossed over the sea, and now the people didn't want him, so we got back in the boat to cross back. We are now back in Jewish territory, and the implication is that practically as soon as he arrives, the crowds are back. They're ready. Perhaps they're even waiting for him, scoping out, when is Jesus coming back? Because we want to be near him. We want to be with him. And one of these people we read, these people in the crowd, is unique. He's a synagogue official named Jairus. This is interesting because this is only one of two named people involved in a miracle in Mark's gospel. Most times he refers to people but doesn't give us details about who they are. But this one, he specifically says, this is a man named Jairus. He comes forward to Jesus. He falls at his feet. And for the fifth time in this chapter so far, we see someone begging Jesus for something. He pleads with him. In this case, he wants action from Jesus, not for himself, but for his daughter. His daughter who's dying, and he's helpless to do anything about it. Now, we don't get to read about Jesus' thought process here. We don't get to read any kind of verbal response, but the next thing we know, he's just going off with this guy Jairus, with the crowd following along, because they still want to be with him. This moment is important because it once again sets the scene for us. What happens next, what we're going to read about in this chapter and the rest of it at least, is all in the context of Jesus being on his way to help this man who has a daughter that needs to be healed. But before we can get to that event, he's starting it, he's laying the foundation, but before we get there, we see something that many scholars have referred to as a Markan sandwich or Mark's hamburger. I'm not the only one with food on the mind, I promise. These are academic scholars. Look in the books. They'll call it the Markan sandwich. What it simply means, it's a memorable term for when Mark will start into a story about something, and then something else happens in the middle, and he'll focus in on that, and then zoom back out and get back to the original story. So we saw it a few weeks ago in chapter 3 when Jesus' family showed up. He was teaching. They accused him of being crazy. But then all of a sudden the scribes show up and they accused him of performing miracles by the power of Satan. And then we go back to Jesus' family for the end pronouncement of that chapter. In today's example, before we get to read about what happens with Jairus and his daughter, we get another whole miraculous moment inserted in the middle. Verse 25. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but instead had become worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she had been saying to herself, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." This translation does something that most don't, and it keeps the fact that verses 25 through 27 are actually one long sentence in the Greek, just crammed full of descriptive terms. She had a hemorrhage. She had endured or suffered much. She had spent all that she had. She had become way worse. She had heard about Jesus. She came up in the crowd, and she touched his cloak. It's all in one run-on sentence, and the way it's written is really just trying to give this word picture of how hopeless her life had become. She had hit rock bottom, then heard about Jesus, and it pushed her into action. She heard about Jesus, and there was still motivation there to try something else. Doctors couldn't do it. Maybe this Jesus guy can. Only notice the way that he writes it here. The uncertainty or questioning isn't even there. If I just touch his garments, I will get well. There's a boldness in her assumptions. And there's noticeable boldness in her choice of actions then too, because as with the man with leprosy back in chapter 1, this woman's disease, her ailment, would have rendered her and anything she touched as ceremonially unclean according to the purity laws of Leviticus. So in pressing through the crowds, in reaching out and touching Jesus' cloak, she was actually committing a not insignificant social taboo. We can't lose sight of the fact that for this woman, this action did have risk associated with it. It could have led to some significant consequences, and in fact it does. Verse 29. So she reached out, she touches him, and immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power from him had gone out, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. It's a fascinating interaction. She reaches out in faith, she touches just his cloak, and immediately, not only is she healed, but she knows that she's healed. Immediately. She feels it. But she isn't the only one who notices. Gone are any ideas of possibly being able to slip away through the crowd. Jesus perceived in himself that power from him had gone out. So not only did he have the power to immediately heal this woman's ailment, something that no doctor could fix for over a decade, but he seemingly does it without even intending to. And so he asks, "Who touched my garments?" And there's some debate here amongst scholarship about whether this is a nod to his humanness. Like, he knows that power left him, and he doesn't actually know who touched him, and he's actually genuinely asking with curiosity. I want to know. I felt the power leave. I want to know. Others would say that because of his divinity, he already knew. He knew exactly who it was, and this is a test for the woman to see if she would come forward. Whichever way you lean, I don't think it actually matters one way or the other, because all Mark tells us is Jesus asked the question. It would be... pardon me, sorry. And the ones who answer the question are the disciples. They say, who touched you? Jesus, everyone's touching you. What a ridiculous question. Jesus, we're walking. We can hardly move through this crowd. Everyone's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? It'd be like me pausing here. It'd be like, whoa, someone here in this room has listened to a sermon. I just feel it. I know it. Who is it? Who here has listened? We're all listening. We're all here. Jesus, what do you mean, who touched you? What on earth? But the woman takes this as her cue, and she comes forward. Verse 33. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be cured of your disease. This is one of those times where the fear, I think, is particularly understandable. Because she knows that she did something that she probably, quote-unquote, shouldn't have, and she's been caught. And not just caught, but caught by the person who is clearly more powerful than anyone she has ever met or will ever meet again. And so she does the wise thing. She comes, prostrates herself before him, and tells him the whole truth. And I love that emphasis, the whole truth. Because the implication isn't that she tried to hide behind excuses or tried to get out of potential consequences. No, she told him everything. She laid out the story. This has been my life. This is why I came forward. And this is what happened. And he responds with this pronouncement, daughter, your faith has made you well. This is the only time in Mark's gospel Jesus calls someone a daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. As with the paralyzed man back in chapter 2, he attributes this familial term, but emphasizes more than anything her faith. You believed. You trusted. You took a risk. Now go in peace, cured of your disease. It's not that it's just gone for a bit. We're not dealing with symptoms anymore. You are cured of your disease. This woman had plenty of reasons not to do what she did. She had tried so many other things, and none of them had worked. This disease is probably just incurable, right? Like, at what point do you just give up? It's not working. She ran the risk that she could be even more ostracized than she likely already was, because she's stepping in and passing on her ceremonial uncleanliness, not just to anyone, but to a male authority figure teacher. In that culture, that would have been, a huge leap. But she didn't allow any of those preconceived notions or potential reasons to doubt stop her from stepping forward in faith. And the result was a literal life-altering encounter and experience with Jesus. And the story lover in me wants more here, I'll be honest. Like, I want to hear how she then responded. How did the disciples respond? How did the crowds respond? But the meat of the sandwich is done. The inner story has run its course. It's done its job. We have this miracle, and now it's back to Jairus. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, that is Jesus, people came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher further? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And so I say again, the delay with this woman did have some serious consequences. One commentator I read phrased it like this. He says, time spent to restore one daughter results in the death of another. The people convey a similar hopelessness to Jairus. They say, why bother the teacher further? Or in other words, you're too late. Even if he could have done something, even if he could have healed her, there's no sense in him coming anymore because she is dead. And again, I want more detail. Like, I want Jairus' reaction. Like, he actually went through the effort, pushed through the crowd, got Jesus' attention, convinced him to come and heal his daughter. But then because of this delay, it seems like they missed their opportunity. What would have been going through his head in this moment? Sadness, I'm sure. Anger, confusion, frustration, disappointment, all of the above and more. Yet Jesus doesn't say don't be sad. Doesn't say don't be angry. Don't be afraid, only believe. I gotta be honest, fear is not at the top of the list. When I think of the emotions this man is dealing with right now in this moment, he's just been told his daughter is dead and the one who could have healed her didn't make it on time. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Have faith, not fear. Because believe is just the verb form of faith. And apparently, for some reason, that's enough for Jairus. Because he keeps going, and Jesus comes with him, taking along only three now of the 12 among them. The first reference to what many have called the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, yet no explanation here. We can speculate, we can make theories as to why, but Mark doesn't tell us, and so we need to just trust that Jesus has a reason for it. He takes three with him, along with the Father, and they go forward together. Verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And after entering, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But putting them all outside, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was in bed. Historically, the common practice in this culture was actually to have professional or hired mourners, hired grievers, to make it very clear, this public acknowledgement of the grief and suffering being experienced by the family of those who had lost a loved one. From what I understand, there was this accepted viewpoint at the time that the louder the mourning, the louder the wailing and the grieving, that indicated the more serious the grief, the more honored and loved the person was who died. So the word commotion here is likely the exact right word for the display of emotions at this scene. It's more than likely purposely super loud and super over the top and excessive because that's what was culturally appropriate for this moment. But notice how quickly this shift happens. This is one of those moments that always stood out to me in the Bible, even before I started intentionally studying or preaching or anything like that, because in the blink of an eye, with one statement from Jesus, these people switch from crying and wailing to laughter. Laughter. I don't care how crazy or wrong they thought Jesus was. This is not the right moment for laughter. A man has just lost his child. In some ways, this very statement might show just how fake and forced the displays of grief were from the public, that they were able to switch tones so quickly and cluelessly. It's in some ways a contrast of confidence. We have Jesus so sure in what he says, and yet they are so sure that he is out of his mind, he can't possibly be right, that it's laughable to them. And it shows just how faithless they are. And I mean, to be fair, like understandably so. What could anybody possibly do, healer or not, for someone who was dead? That's their mindset. But to go beyond disbelief, to open public mockery and jeering in front of a man who is grieving, I think even now we'd say that's just not okay. So Jesus just kicks them out. He puts them all out. Takes the mother and the father with him and just his few friends, and he goes to this girl's bedside. Verse 41, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one was to know about this. And he told them to have something given to her to eat. There's no direct indication as to why Mark includes Jesus' specific Aramaic words here. But it definitely emphasizes the moment, does it not? It could be to add authenticity to his recording. Like, yes, I know this happened. In fact, I know the exact words he said. It could be just to give something memorable that would be shared around. Like, as the story progressed over time, yeah, he just grabbed her by the hand and said, Talitha kum, and she started walking around. Some have suggested it's to acknowledge that all Jesus had to do was grab her hand and speak two words to her, clearly in his power and authority, reversing her death by simply a couple of words. One commentator I read specifically contrasted this moment with two similar ones in 1 Kings and 2 Kings with Elijah and Elisha, when they also raise a child from the dead. But in those moments, there was much more fanfare, there was action, there was ritual that had to happen to beseech a miracle from the Lord. But here, a grab of the hand and two words is all that's needed. Whatever the reason, the moment is a memorable one. And the girl gets up, she walks around, and Jesus tells them to feed her. Both of which I think point to the fact that she is not just awake, but she is completely and totally restored. Parents in the room know that some of the first signs that your kid is getting better after being sick is when they start to move around like normal and their appetite comes back, right? Well, that's what it seems to be implying here. Jesus then, now back in Jewish territory, returns to commanding them to be silent about the miracle, something that would have hardly been possible given the commotion happening outside. Everyone knew that she was dead. He says, don't spread this around, though, that she's alive. Don't know how that was supposed to happen. But again, it emphasizes that he came for more than just to heal. He came for more than just to be known as the healer. He was not here just for the temporary. He has a greater purpose than just to be known as the healer. And finally, Mark includes this strange other little detail here, that the girl was 12, having lived for the exact same number of years that the woman before had been bleeding. And there's so much, I will tell you, so much speculation as to what makes this specific number so special here, because 12 is obviously an important number elsewhere in the Bible, but suffice it to say, while there may be more to the meaning, at the very least, Mark wants us, the reader, to be clearly seeing the connection between these two miraculous happenings, both involving clear and emphasized faith, and both leading to a life-giving, restorative experience with Jesus Christ. And to think, one of these miracles would not have happened the way it did if not for the other. Right? Although Jairus wanted his daughter healed, what he ended up witnessing was something far greater because Jesus stopped along the way to help the other woman. There is so much that could be said here about the picture that this paints of God's sovereignty and the ways that we so often just have no clue what it is he's actually doing. We might think we do, but we don't. I think the ways that we can get frustrated or hurt or confused when God doesn't do exactly what we want him to do, even though we don't really know the full extent of what he is actually doing. We don't know when he could be allowing the quote-unquote death to make way for the revival, where something painful maybe needs to happen to make way for an even greater reveal of his power and his blessing. Do not be afraid, only believe. Now, we could stop here and end on this high note, but given this explicit emphasis on faith, it seems like a shame to disconnect or miss what Mark is clearly setting up as a contrast by not reading just the next six verses as well. We remember these chapter divisions, these are not inspired. These are man-made divisions just for reference. The story continues in the next six verses. Chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man learn these things? And what is this wisdom that has been given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are his sisters not here with us?" And they took offense at him. To go back to our earlier illustration, these are the kids that are so convinced they're not going to like a food that they don't even try it. They see Jesus, and they know who he is, or they think they know who he is, but they just can't shake their preconceived notions that they have about who they think he is, who they know and believe him to be. Notice they even reference his wisdom. They can see it. They reference his miracles. Maybe they heard about them, and yet they still can't see past the carpenter, the young man, the boy that they knew who grew up alongside them. And the text makes it clear they weren't just a little doubtful. They weren't just a little bit skeptical, maybe even curious. They took offense at him. The word in Greek is scandalizo. They were scandalized. The impression is, once again, like, who is this guy? Or we might even phrase it in this case, like, who does he think he is? History tells us that in this culture, people were expected to stay sort of within the roles within their class. And to step outside their defined role in society was not really looked well upon. So while he wouldn't have been looked down on for being a carpenter, necessarily, it doesn't make sense to them to see a carpenter acting like a rabbi, teaching in the synagogue with authority. The phrase we might hear now is, "Stay in your lane." That's the assumption here. And Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not dishonored except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could not do any miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. He puts himself on par with the prophets of old, acknowledging the shared experience of rejection by those who are supposed to be closest to him, societally speaking. But I don't know about you, but the statement in verse 5 is what really stands out here. He couldn't do any miracles except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. First of all, because it mentioned that he couldn't do anything except a few little healings, which I think, interesting phrasing. It seems to make it look like it's basically nothing, and compared to what he's just done, sure, it is, I guess, practically nothing, but again, I'm sure to those people, it didn't feel like nothing, like the starfish thrown back in the ocean. I'm sure it didn't feel like nothing. Clearly, there was still some faith here. But zoomed back out, consider the implications. The lack of faith, the lack of belief, the lack of willingness from the people here actually hindered Jesus' ability to do miracles. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't have the power, like somehow his power relied on the people's faith to somehow give him the power, but it means they weren't giving him the opportunities to demonstrate that power. You can't help someone who doesn't want to be helped, we might say. Think about it this way. If you go to the doctor because you have some sort of illness, they diagnose you and prescribe you a medication. Now the doctor, the pharmacist, even the little pill bottle itself says, take one pill on an empty stomach 3 times a day. Now imagine you decide, that seems like a lot of work to keep track of. I'm just going to take all 3 at once, then I don't have to remember. I'll take 3 in the morning and then I'm good for the rest of the day. Or maybe you say, you know what, I really don't like the taste of these things, I'm going to take it with food. Or maybe you say, you know what, 3 is just too many. These things are expensive. I'm going to just take 1 a day, and then I'll have them for a lot longer, a lot better. Or maybe you're just straight up skeptical of the medication, and you just don't take it at all. In these scenarios, you cannot blame the doctor. You can't blame the pharmacist. You can't blame the pills themselves when you don't get better. The pills weren't any less powerful, so to speak. You just weren't giving them the opportunity to work in the way they're designed to work, to help and to heal and to do what they're supposed to do, or even what you want them to do. In the case of Christ in his hometown, people didn't trust the medication. They didn't do it right. They didn't follow the instructions. They didn't try the shrimp, whichever analogy you prefer. They decided in their mind that what he had to offer was not what they wanted, and rather than take a chance, they chose to be offended by him. They let their logic, their reasoning, the viewpoints of others around them, whatever it is, get in the way of any possibilities. And as a result, because of their lack of faith, because of their disbelief, they missed out on an opportunity to see his miraculous hand at work to its fullest extent. They missed out on life-altering experiences with Jesus that they could have had because they didn't believe. And so when we zoom back out even further to these three scenes all in a row as we close this morning, the implication for those of us seeking to follow Christ is clear. Approach him with faith and experience his blessing. Approach him with faith and experience his blessing. Now, to clarify, this passage is not at all implying or suggesting that everyone who approaches Christ with the right amount of faith is immediately going to have all their ailments taken away. It doesn't mean they will necessarily be healed or prosper in an earthly sense or have all their wishes granted like a genie in a bottle. What it is suggesting is that if you want the opportunity for a life-altering experience with him, it needs to start with stepping out in faith. And that's the message of the gospel, is it not? That we can't earn our own salvation or forgiveness of our sins, but Christ has already paid the cost by his death on the cross. And he will forgive us our wrongdoings and give us eternal life if we believe, if we have faith. So approach him with faith and experience his blessing. What could that look like for us this week? Well, maybe for you, approaching him in faith is doing what I just described for the first time. Maybe it's believing in the person and work of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. I'm going to tell you this morning, that is the most life-altering experience with Christ that you can have, because it's actually eternity-altering. Most of us here, I'm assuming, have already done that. So maybe for you, approaching him in faith is just being really honest with Jesus, being honest with the Lord in your prayers about what you want, about what you need, what you think you need. I think of the psalmists often who were never shy about telling God what they really felt, their emotions, what they wanted from him, how they thought about his actions. Maybe for you it means considering the ways that the voices of this world have been getting in the way of your faith, the ways that you've even talked yourself out of trusting him fully, of taking that chance of belief. Maybe it's asking him directly for help to have more faith. Like the man in the book of John, I believe, help my unbelief, God. When it comes to experiencing his blessing, maybe it's a prayer that you'll see and appreciate the blessings that he gives you for what they really are. God, open my eyes to see the ways that you have touched my life, the ways that I've experienced you. Maybe it's a prayer to trust that he knows what he's doing and that he is good, that just because he doesn't always give you what you want doesn't mean that he isn't blessing you. Maybe it means taking some time this week to write out or share with someone else all the things you have to be thankful for, all the ways that you've seen God's hand in your life. Whatever you do this week, remember that we serve a powerful and merciful God, one who has great blessings for us. But if we truly want to experience what he has to offer, if we want that opportunity to see those blessings for what they really are, we need to approach him in faith, with trust, and believe in who he is, in what he's done, and what he's going to do. Let's pray together and ask for his help with that now. Father, I pray that you would give us more faith. Father, that in the times when life is difficult, in times that we need things or want things, that we would not be afraid to turn to you with faith. Knowing that it doesn't mean that you're going to give us everything that we want or everything we think we need, God, but that we can trust that you are giving us exactly what we need. That you are a good God who loves his children. That you are a God who is powerful, a God who has authority, a God who can do what he says he will do. So God, help us to believe. Help us to see opportunities in our life where we can demonstrate faith and experience the blessings that you have for us. God, give us eyes to see those blessings in our day-to-day life. that we would recognize the ways that Jesus is and has impacted us. God, as we go from here this week, I pray that these would not just be words, but that you would show us how to apply them clearly in our life. And God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God of the miraculous. You are a God who is powerful. You are a God who loves. You are a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who cares. And God, you are a God who knows more than we know. What a blessing that is, that you know what we need before we even know, and even when we don't. So God, help us to trust you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.